And turn to John chapter 11 and verse 33. John 11 is famous for many reasons. One of them is that it has the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But Jesus does something else in verse 33, and that will be our text this evening. And none of our translations really get hold of what he does. We'll see that later. But we read, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. So not only does Jesus weep in verse 35, we are told he was deeply moved in spirit. And maybe afterwards you'll be able to give me a better translation of that verse when we come to it. But let's start with an attempt to set the scene in John chapter 11. Chronologically, we're now really close to Calvary and the crucifixion. Although you're not halfway yet through John's material in the book that he writes, we're somewhere between 2 to 4 weeks away from Jesus' death. So the last half of the Gospel according to John concentrates on just a few hours of Jesus' earthly work leading up to the cross. He's, again, like we're seeing this morning, not interested in producing a timeline of Christ's life. He is focusing on various points in our Lord's life. And his appointment with death now is really, really close. As I say, 2 to 4 weeks away. As regards to where Jesus is, that's also important. If you go back to the end of chapter 10, Jesus has just escaped from Jerusalem where the Jews were trying to kill him. It wasn't a new experience for our Lord. Again, as we've been reminded this morning and at various points in the Gospel, it was something that frequently happened to him. People were trying to kill him and they tried to stone him. So Jesus has got right away from Jerusalem, he's got across the Jordan, and he's moved up into the far northeast of the country, into the wilderness. Don Carson reckons he's probably more than 100 miles away from Jerusalem at this point. And then suddenly a messenger arrives, breathless and worried. He's come from Martha and Mary, who live in Bethany, a small town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just 2 miles from the city. And the message is, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Clearly, this is not a small ailment. It's not like a cold. I was going to say like a toothache, but I think a toothache is quite a big ailment at the minute. This is looks like it's going to be fatal. Not my toothache, I hope, but what Lazarus is suffering from. And the implication is that Jesus needs to get there as soon as possible in order to save him. And you find that really in verse 21 where Martha says to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then again, verse 32, when Mary sees him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. How many times must Martha and Mary have said that during their waiting for Jesus to come? Where is he? Why isn't he here? If only he'd turn up. Hasn't he come yet? Let's send another messenger out. Doesn't he care? How many times must they have said it during their time of mourning? If only Jesus had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Well, what will Jesus do when the messenger comes? Will he risk his life to get back to Bethany? Or will he stay where he is, safe, away in the wilderness? Let's examine this by taking 5 themes that really come out of the whole chapter. The first is love. The second is death. The third is revelation. The fourth is faith. And the fifth is power. So firstly, love. This chapter, like so much of the gospel that John writes, is about love. We find so much love in this chapter. It focuses on it. Verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. You notice there's something that binds all of those references about love together. They're all about Jesus's love. for someone. It's not just love. It's not our love. It's Christ's love. In verse 3, when Mary and Martha make their appeal to Jesus, they do so on the basis of "he whom you love is sick." They don't say "he who loves you is sick," though I'm sure Lazarus did love Jesus. But that would have been to have made an approach on the basis of debt, wouldn't it? Jesus, you owe Lazarus something. He really loves you, and therefore I think you should come down and you should save him. But they don't do that. They say, well, they use grace, don't they? They appeal to grace, not debt. "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." Matthew Henry says, "Our love for him is not worth speaking about, but his love for us can never be spoken of enough." And the importance of that comes home to us again and again in the Christian life. In our approach to God, let's never make our appeal on the basis of our love for him and what we've done for him, but rather his love for us and his commitment to us and his covenant and his name. His love toward us is changeless. It's immeasurable, it's unshakable, it's unquenchable. His love to us, it stretches from eternity to eternity. And here in this chapter we see it in action. It's a love which sympathises. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus weeps as he approaches Lazarus's tomb. Later on we'll get into why Jesus wept, but let's not dismiss the testimony of the Jews. They see him weeping and they say, "See how he loved him." He is a holy man as well as holy God. He's fully entered into our humanity, and Jesus feels the pain of this situation. He is sad. He feels the pain of our weakness and suffering and sickness and death. And the side of the grave is no place for laughter, is it? No. Not yet. One day it will be. It will be the scene for holy, joyous laughter as we see the grave smashed and resurrection life granted to all the people of God. But now, at the moment, the side of the grave is not the place for laughter. And Jesus has stood where we stand, and he knows the sorrow of loss and bereavement. And as our great high priest, he sympathises. Verse 37, the Jews observing this ask the question, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Couldn't he have done something more? Well, there he is, he's sympathising. He's weeping. But couldn't he have done more than just share in our pain and sympathise? Well, he could, and he can, and he will. But let's not think that Jesus is altogether unmoved or inhuman or untouched by our sorrows and the sorrows of this world. But we must note that this love does go beyond sympathy. It's also a love which sacrifices. Cast your mind back to the opening section of the chapter where the sisters want Jesus to come down from the wilderness to Bethany, where they are, and they want him to do this because he loves Lazarus. And that's going to be dangerous, isn't it? If at the end of chapter 10 the Jews were trying to stone him when he was in Jerusalem, to go to a city 2 miles away from where they were trying to stone you the last time that you were there, it's not really going to be a good idea, is it? And the disciples don't think it's a very good idea at all. And they're filled with incredulity. And they say, "Are you really going to go back there?" I love Thomas with his, I don't know what you call it. "Oh, let's just go with him, shall we? And die as well." To go to Bethany is to go right into the lion's den. Will Jesus do that? Well, yes, he will. His love is prepared to put himself in danger for the people that he loves. And in many ways, that's just an insight into a much bigger picture. Out of the Father's so great love for us, he sent his Son into this world. Out of Christ's love for us, he laid aside everything that he had, all the glory, all the security and the bliss of heaven. And he came down into a world that would welcome him? No. A world that he had already said would reject him. A world that would despise him. A world that would spit into his face and strike him. A world that would completely hate him. And he comes into such danger because he's so loving. And though he's given numerous opportunities to save himself, he won't do it. And in a couple of weeks' time, it won't be the stones of Bethany, but it will be the nails of Calvary that are driven into his hands and his feet and will take his life. Jesus' love is a sacrificing love that will give everything so that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and you and me, we might receive free salvation. He comes to give and to die so that we might have life. And it's a love which not only sympathises and sacrifices, it's a love which is wise. If you put verses 5 and 6 together, and with our NIV we're going to have to get rid of a word here and change it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then in the NIV we have, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It should be so. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Yet creates a tension between Jesus' love of verse 5 and his action in verse 6. He loves them and yet he stays where he is for 2 days. And it's not like that. It's actually, he loves them, and he loves them so much, so that he stays where he is for another 2 days. We're scratching our heads here. Surely, if he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much, he's going to drop everything, and he'll get down to Bethany as fast as he possibly can, and he'll be there by mid-afternoon, but he doesn't do that. He waits. And he waits another 2 days before commencing the long, laborious journey to the southwest. And that raises one of our favourite questions. Why? Why, Lord? Why did you do it that way? Why didn't you do it the easy way? Why didn't you do it our way? Why did you have to make it so difficult? And we don't have an answer. But he does. To Mary and Martha, Jesus is 4 days late when he gets to Bethany, isn't he? But according to heaven's script, he's right on time. And Jesus leaves it for 2 days and appears 4 days late. Why? So that God would be glorified, so that men and women would be saved, and the faith of Mary and Martha and the disciples would be strengthened. God is always on time, isn't he? We must never mistake God's marvellous, deliberate slowness for forgetfulness or tardiness or carelessness. The Lord is always on time. He's never been late, not once. And in our impatience in life, just remember Bethany, where the Lord arrived, humanly speaking, too late, but spiritually speaking, right on time. So there's my first theme, love. Jesus is sympathising, sacrificing, wise love. He's in control of this whole situation, isn't he? It looks like it's out of control because death's already taken place. Time's run out. But no, Jesus loves and he's in control. The second theme is death. This is a chapter about death. The whole backdrop is the sombre, chilling reality of death. It's not dealing with something small. It's dealing with something major, the last enemy. Something which still dominates and drives our news.
something which has again filled our television screens this week and every single news bulletin for the last few days. It's a chapter about the victory of death. Couldn't be avoided in the first century. Can't be avoided in the 21st century. Eventually visits every single family. It touches every human. And it's not there because of a design flaw. We weren't made to die. It's there because of sin. Death is the wages of sin. It's what God promised would happen if we did sin, and we did sin, and now we die. Only in a world of no sin could there be no death. And the only way to get to that world is not through science or medicine, great and helpful though those things are. The only way to that world of no death and no sin is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a chapter then about the victory of death. It's a chapter about the sorrow of death. Tears are flowing in this chapter. Verses 19, verse 33, verse 35. Even allowing for Martha's hold on the resurrection in verse 24, there are still tears. We weep when death comes to our loved ones. And it's right that we do so. It is a time for mourning. Okay, our sorrow isn't like the world's hopeless sorrow. But there's still sorrow over separation and there's grief. But here's something else. Something which is really, really exciting. This chapter is about Jesus' rage against death. And I want you to focus in on verse 33, and we'll try and unpack this. Here we read, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The New King James has the word, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Now, there's a perfectly good word in Greek for groaned or for deeply moved in spirit, and it's not this one. This is a really unusual word in Greek, and it could be translated something like to snort as an expression of anger. Okay, I'll give you a little reference in a minute, Nat, so don't look so surprised. It's used in Greek of horses snorting with anger. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, if you go to Job 39, verses 19 and 20, you read, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. And you have the same word for snorting at that point that is used of Jesus at this point. So someone is snorting and striking terror at this point. Only it's not a horse. It is King Jesus. Don Carson says, along just about with every other sensible commentator on this gospel, to soften the passage, as most English translations do, to groaned in spirit, or sighed inwardly, or was deeply touched, is without linguistic justification, and it's lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy, grief, or pain. There is deep sorrow and upset in Jesus, but there is more. There is holy anger. Okay? Jesus, when we read here, he is moved in spirit. I want you to understand Jesus is angry. At this point, Jesus is raging against death. At this point, to quote Professor Tasker, quoting B.B. Warfield, quoting John Calvin, he says, it is death which is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who held the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. Jesus' soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion, who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites on our behalf. He's not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he's felt for us and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought our redemption. That's lovely, isn't it? Jesus approaches the tomb as the champion who prepares for conflict. He's not just sad. Jesus is angry. He is furious with death. Death is the object of the wrath of this king. And it was always going to be like that, wasn't it? Think back to the Old Testament. What God said about death. He said, "O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. I will swallow up death in victory." Things are looking up. A mighty conqueror, a mighty champion approaches the tomb, and death trembles before the snort of his anger. This chapter is about death, its shadow, its sorrow, but also its conqueror. It's about the man who killed death dead. Thirdly, it's about revelation. It's showing us something. It's showing us who Jesus is. This is the raising of Lazarus, is the seventh sign or miracle of John's Gospel. It's turned water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, healing at the pool, feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, opening the eyes of the man born blind. And each sign tells us something more of who Jesus is and what he does. And this is the climax of those signs. It's the last one before the cross and the resurrection. We've been prepared for that back in verse 4, where Jesus, when he heard this, he says, "This sickness isn't to death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it." It's going to be an incident which shows the glory of God. Glory in the New Testament is not something which simply dazzles you. It's something which reveals. It shines light into. It shows you more. And that's what we've got here. It shows the character and person and work of God. And that's what we're going to see outside of the tomb at Bethany. Jesus will show himself to be Almighty God, the conqueror of sin and death. The miracle itself is preceded by another great I Am statement. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." That's Christ's revelation of himself. It's Jesus showing his glory as he gives you the I Am statement. I am, identifying himself with Yahweh, the one who raises from the dead and who gives life to all who come to him. He's promising resurrection life after death. And that's exciting. But he's promising life now. Eternal life. Life in your soul, in your heart, that even physical death can't extinguish. This chapter is revealing something to you. It's revealing the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's identifying him as the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world to fight our greatest foe, deal with our sin, and set us free. Readers of the Gospel will know that it won't be done by standing outside of a tomb at Bethany and crying, "Come out." We can only be set free by this mighty champion dying for our sin, going into the tomb himself, and then breaking death's hold on us as he rises from the dead. Well, here is the one in whom all of the glory and majesty and power and love and life of God resides. Here's your hope, your champion, your King, the Christ, the Lord. This chapter is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then fourthly, it's about faith. If you go through the chapter, you keep coming across faith and believing. This is what Jesus wants. He wants faith in him. Verse 15, he says to the disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Verse 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 40, didn't I say to you, if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God. Verse 42, that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 45, many believed in him. This is a chapter which is saturated with faith. There are calls to faith. There are promises concerning faith. There are records of faith. Our Lord isn't doing these things to entertain the crowds. He's doing these things to show us who he is and what he's doing as Christ, that you might believe in him. It's what he wants from you. Not from you to stand back and say, isn't that interesting? He wants you to come to him and believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has beaten death, the one who can take away sin, the one who gives everlasting life. My old principal at LTS, I shouldn't say old, because Howell Jones isn't that old. I meant old, as in when I was there, it was a long time ago. He always told us that the key to understanding John's gospel was hanging by the back door. He didn't know what he was talking about, but then we understood that the thing that unlocks John's gospel is right at the end of the book. It's there in chapter 20, verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Everything written here is that you might believe that this Jesus is not just another man, he's the Son of God. He's the Christ, he's the King, the Lord, and that believing you might have the eternal life that he brings. And I ask you, do you believe? Jesus asked Martha that, do you believe? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe? Or are you totally detached from this? This is an interesting piece of history, or it might not be history, you don't really know whether it's that or not. You don't know that it happened, maybe it did happen. No. Do you believe that this Jesus is who he says he is? The resurrection and the life. The Son of God. The Saviour. Your only hope. Do you believe? All these promises are yours in Christ Jesus as you receive him. Believe in him as the death-destroying, life-giving, sin-atoning Son of God. I long to hear from the lips of someone for the first time this evening afterwards, them saying, yes, I believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. He's come into the world to save me. Maybe you know about it sort of from a distance. Well, I want you to know it personally. This Jesus is your Lord and your Saviour. Heaven rejoices over such a confession, and the church on earth echoes back her praise. Won't you trust this King? And then finally, it's about power. Our Lord lays his whole mission, his whole ministry, his whole reputation on the line. And he stands before the most hopeless of scenes, a tomb in which lies a corpse which has been dead for 4 days. It's not going to be a pleasant sight when the tomb's open, or smell, as Martha says. And Jesus says, open the tomb. And at this point, even Martha's faith wavers. And she says, but Lord, he's been dead 4 days. don't do it. But Jesus says, do it. And with a multitude watching on, he speaks to an utterly and completely and totally dead corpse. And he says, Lazarus, come out. What a ridiculous thing to say. A crazy thing to say. Unless you're the Christ, the Son of God, whose omnipotent word brought a universe into being. And that's what happens. Lazarus comes out. You picture it, the entrance of the tomb. A man wrapped up in grave clothes, having to hop probably, because they would have wrapped him all up. And he comes hopping out of the tomb. And Jesus says, unwrap him. And he's alive again. You'd like to have asked him some questions, wouldn't you? What was it like during those 4 days? What happened? Well, there's something greater. Because we know not what happened during those 4 days in Lazarus's existence, where he went, what he saw. But we know what happened 4 weeks later, or 3 weeks later, or 2 weeks, whenever it was, when Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. He doesn't simply stand outside of the tomb and tell death what to do. He actually dies on the cross. Gives up his life to pay for our sins, to pay what we owe to God, and take away the wrath of God toward our sin. And then his completely lifeless body was taken from the cross, and it was put into a tomb. And it all seemed so tragic. Death looked like it had won yet again. Person who could say to death, give up what you're holding, is now dead. And the world is filled with darkness and despair. Our great hope is dead. But death can't hold him. He wasn't deserving of death. And on the 3rd day, God raised him to life. And he left a tomb empty. And death shattered and defeated. Death living on borrowed time, soon to be redundant. Because it met our King, its conqueror, whose love for us and fury toward death brings us salvation. And we in him can look at that enemy. We've seen so much of it this week. We can look at that enemy and we can say, where is your sting gone? Grave, what's happened to your victory? The sting of death is sin. The thing that gives death the ability to sting us is sin. The thing that gives sin its power is the law. But we have a Saviour who has fulfilled the law and taken its curse. And in Jesus Christ we have the victory. Do you have the victory? Is this your Lord? Your King? Do you know one who has taken on death himself and who one day will say to the world, rise, not just to Lazarus, but to all people. Will you rise to meet him as Saviour and Lord? Or did you not believe and you rejected him and you scoffed at him and you turned away his offers of mercy and grace? And you rise to meet him as your judge. Come to him. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die. And even as you do die, you'll have life that goes through death. And you'll have everlasting life even this evening. Trust him. Come to him as you are, a sinner, to the only one who can deal with sin. And give your life to him. And he'll take you. He'll receive you. Receive the chief of sinners. He'll receive me. He'll receive you. Amen.